As in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a believer out of fellowship, all you need to do is privately confess your sins to restore fellowship. Then you restore the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who is our divine teacher. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you once again for your graciousness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your holiness and justice and righteousness, Father. And help us to have a balanced understanding of your divine character. And Father, I pray that we might realize there's a coming judgment day for those who have rejected Christ, and what a sobering thing that is. And help us then to that you might impress upon us, Father, the urgency of getting out the gospel to the unsaved in order to avoid this time of coming judgment. Instruct us and teach us now by your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And we're continuing with the doctrine of the great white throne judgment. We'll begin reading here in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there were found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. As we noticed last time we were together, this white throne is located somewhere in limited space. We know that here before this judgment, the earth and heaven will flee away. So this leaves somewhere out in space for the location of this judgment. And this judgment also occurs after the 1,000-year reign of Christ and before the eternal state. The eternal state begins in chapter 21, verse 1, when the Lord creates a new heaven and new earth. Here, though, the current heaven and earth flees away, and there is no place found for them. Now in verse 12, we see the dead, small and great, stand before God. Here, the way the dead are described here as small and great indicates whether they are prominent as far as recognition upon this earth is concerned, or they are not prominent. Doesn't matter what your social class or status is. If you're an unbeliever, you will stand before God during this judgment. He describes those who are dead. Therefore, we're talking about those who have physically died. And of course, the understanding here is that these individuals were resurrected. Even the unsaved will receive a resurrected body, but it'll be a resurrected body that will suffer eternal punishment in the lake of fire. So we have the resurrected, those who have died physically, and the unsaved, great and small of all social classes. This is an interesting study in Revelation. You see this phrase repeated over and over throughout the book of Revelation. I just picked a couple verses here where that terminology, great and small, is mentioned. Back in Revelation 13:16, during the time of the tribulation, we have the beast from the earth, the false prophet, causing all, both small and great, notice that, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And so this certainly includes those who have worshipped the Antichrist. So that would include unbelievers, certainly unbelievers here, as it alludes back to that same phrase. And then chapter 19, verse 8. Here we have let's just skip that verse here. But the small and great is used many times in the book of Revelation to describe those who are important and those who are not as important. Your social status will not matter on that day. I don't care how the world recognizes you that day, you're going to stand before an omnipotent being. There's no one more powerful and great than God. He created the entire universe. It doesn't matter your banking career or your political career or who you have led or what you've acquired. That will not matter on that day as you stand before God. So whether small or great, you will stand. Now, some scholars indicate this standing position indicates that they have risen from the dead. And verse 13 indicates that the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered the dead who were in them. So obviously we have here a resurrection as they stand in a resurrected body before a holy God. Now, what do we see here as far as the courtroom is concerned? We see books. God keeps accurate records of all events. Not because he needs those to jog his memory. Keep in mind, God knows all at once. He doesn't need something written down in order for him to recall. Therefore, these books are for the benefit of those who stand before God. God showing them, I know exactly what you did on this date and that date and that date and that date. And you want to point to those good works as being good enough to merit you eternal life. I kept everything down accurately, and here it is. And he can bring up any single work or event from everybody's life throughout the entire human history. Now, this is not saying that sins will be an issue, because sins are not mentioned. But we have deeds or works that are mentioned, because works are those things that usually men rely upon that they think will merit them eternal salvation. Now, we have several passages in the Bible that indicate that God keeps accurate records. In Psalm 56:8, even for the believer, which is comforting, God keeps accurate records, but I'm sure there will be those works brought out the judgment seat of Christ for a different reason. Those works will be there for reward. Believers will be rewarded. Now, Psalm 56:8, you number my wanderings, you put my tears into your bottle. Are they not written in your book? Isn't that interesting? You know, every tear you shed, God in essence keeps it and stores it in a sense that he remembers every time you wept, and every time you grieved, and every time you suffered for his name's sake. He keeps an accurate record of that. He does not forget that. And so that's a precious comfort for believers, and God recording the believer's tears. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000s stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. More than likely, this is a passage that's alluded to here in our current text. Books, plural, are open. Malachi 3:16. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and for those who meditate on his name. And then Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account in a day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. So various places that God keeps accurate records of men's activity and deeds. And these books are on display. And then there's another book. And by the way, it says books plural, and I'll get to it in a minute. I think another book that will be there will be the Word of God. And certainly man's rejection of the gospel will be brought out. The scripture will be open, I think, in that day. So out of the books there are others who believe that that includes the Bible. The Bible will be one of the books consulted as far as the gospel is concerned. I have a quote here in a minute concerning that. So more than likely, God will use the scripture and then other records of men's deeds. And then another book, though, which will be the basis of men's condemnation, very important, only this book will be the basis of eternal condemnation, the fact that their names were not recorded in the book of life. We have another book was open, and this book is the book of life. Now, if you look down at the end of the chapter, in verse 15, we have anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Obviously, if your name's written in the book of life, you will not be cast into the lake of fire. But here we only have unsaved. And out of all those consulted, no one's name here was written in the book of life. All who have rejected Christ, they are all Christ rejectors, and therefore their names are not recorded in the book of life. I take here this synonymous as later on the Lamb's book of life. Some try to make distinction between the two, but I see here the synonymous book here. I believe it's referring to the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 21 verse 27, referring to the New Jerusalem, there shall by no means enter in anything defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So on the positive side, those written in the Lamb's book of life go to heaven and they will participate in the New Jerusalem. Those not written in the book of life will be cast in the lake of fire. So that's the dividing line. Is your name written in the book of life? Now the question comes to mind, what is that book? Well, certainly it contains all believers throughout human history. The question is, when were those names written in that book? Now, we've already studied Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, but I think Revelation 13, 8 gives us a key of when these names were written in that book. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, some refer this as the Lamb slain, but others refer back to the book of life from the foundation of the world. It could refer to both here, but more than likely, though, this is a record of God knowing every person who would ever believe in Christ, and therefore your name has been inscribed permanently in that book from eternity past. God already knows who will believe in him. So, as we see in the Bible, there are no erasures from this book. Your name cannot be blotted out. It's impossible, and your name cannot be erased from this book. Some allude to Revelation 3:5, trying to teach that your name can be erased, but notice what it doesn't say. Very important. Notice what it doesn't say. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. It didn't say that your name could be blotted out. He says assertively, I will not blot out your name. See, people read the opposite and say, well, then my name can be blotted out. No, it doesn't say that. It says positively, emphatically, I think it's a double negative in the Greek, there's no way I will blot out your name. There is no way at all. He says, but on the contrary, I will do more than that. I will confess his name before my Father. That's a reward, a public acknowledgement. So he says, there's no way your name can be blotted out of the book of life. Once it's inscribed there by God's omniscience, he knows who would believe. Of course, as you come to history, you believe at a point of faith and time. But once you believe, you realize my name has been inscribed in that book because God knew in advance that I would believe in him. And my name will never, ever, ever be erased from that book. There's no way, no possibility it will be erased from that book. Notice Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says this, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul says, these believers, their names are in the book of life. Now, some people confuse this with what Moses said at one point toward the end of his ministry, blot me not out of your book. Remember Moses said that? Well, there's a different book there that's mentioned. It's not the Lamb's Book of Life, it's the Book of the Living. Meaning, do not kill me physically at this point. He's requesting to extend his life, and therefore, do not take away my name out of the Book of the Living. So there's several books in the Old Testament that are mentioned. They're not to be confused with the Lamb's Book of Life. We have to keep those books distinct. So some people try to point that out to say that your name can be blotted out. Moses said that. He was requesting him not to be taken his life. Another way of saying, don't take my life. Don't take my life. He wasn't talking about the Lamb's Book of Life. So this Book of Life here is a basis and criteria for eternal judgment. If your name's in it, you're on your way to heaven. If your name's not, then you're on your way to eventually to the lake of fire. But, by the way, if your name is not written in the Book of Life, of course, God knew from eternity past we would believe, but I would encourage you, though, if you're an unsaved, to believe. Therefore, once you do, you know your name has been written in heaven. Here's another passage in the Gospels I didn't add here. That remember Jesus talked to the 70 after they returned from a great crusade and demons were subject to them. He said, don't rejoice that demons are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven. Think about that. When we look at two things that are spectacular today, what are people more impressed with? The ability to cast out demons or the doctrine of eternal security? I want you to think about that. What's more impressive? Well, people are more impressive about deliverance ministry, casting out demons. You know, demons are subject to me. Well, what was more impressive is eternal security. Your name has been written in heaven. And how often is that emphasized in the charismatic circles? Most of them are Arminian, and they do not believe in eternal security. Aside from the tongues issue, aside from all the charismatic gifts, the root issue is their understanding of the gospel or lack thereof. Do they believe in eternal security? And the majority of them do not believe in eternal security. Taught that before. Their roots are in Methodist theology. Pentecostalism founded its roots out of Methodist Arminian theology. They just added the speaking in tongues as evidence of the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you can go back and trace the modern day Pentecostal movement back to the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles in 1901. And therefore, you know, they came out of the holiness movement at the turn of the 18th century by John Wesley and developed the doctrine of speaking in tongues as evidence of the baptism ministry. But the point here is eternal security for those whose names have been written in the Book of Life. That's the criteria. And so he's referring to those who have believed in Christ. And here we're referring to those who haven't believed. Now the dead were judged. The dead were judged according to their works. The question of who is saved is determined not in heaven but in life on earth. Think about this. You determine your eternal destiny now, whether you believe in Christ or not. It's determined now. What is revealed here is the confirmation of one's destiny. See, you determine your destiny by believing or not believing. Here, it's simply confirmed. It's confirmed by means of God's written records. See? And they were judged out of those things written in the books. Now, here's an illustration of this. We have here the picture of the great white throne judgment. I'll go back here. We have books, plural, here on the left, and I believe that includes the Word of God. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, Romans 3:20. Man looks to their works to say, hey, I did this. Hey, God, I did this. This is why I should be let go. This is why I should not be condemned. Look at all the deeds I've done. And of course, the Lord will open up the scripture, and not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3:5. Other passages, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8. He'll point to verse after verse saying, it's only by faith in Christ. Here's the Word of God. You rejected my means of salvation only through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You tried to go another way. Your human goodness. And that wasn't sufficient. and think the judge will lay it all out. Yeah, I know you did this, this, and this. Let's measure it up to the perfect righteousness of Christ, the Lamb's Book of Life. So men's deeds will be brought into play here, and thinking that man is good enough to earn salvation, and those will be insufficient. The criteria will be, is your name written in the book? That's the basis of eternal condemnation. If it's not, then you will be in the lake of fire. He didn't say the basis of eternal condemnation is out of the book of works. See? He said the basis of eternal condemnation is here. So, the final criteria will be, is your name in the book or is it not? Have you believed in Christ or have you rejected Christ? That's the criteria for sending people to the lake of fire. Keep that in mind. Now, here another that shows you that the unsaved will be resurrected out of the torment section of Hades. That little graph there indicates the torment section of Hades. The paradise section's already emptied out since the death of Christ. And therefore, the saved go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ at the point of death. The unsaved go down to the heart of the earth in the area of Hades called torments, as recorded in Luke 16, 18-31. Their soul will be removed out of the torments. Their body will be resurrected, and then they will stand body and soul before God at the great white throne judgment. So that's a survey of the books that will be consulted during that day and the reason for their consultation. Now, I'm going to read an extended quote, so please bear with me. I think it's very crucial here concerning the books and the basis of judgment. The first book open will probably be the Scriptures, the Word of God, which contains a revelation of God's holy character, the moral law, the declaration of the sinfulness of man, and God's plan of salvation by faith in the Savior. This book also reveals that even when men do not have the written word, they have the law of God written in their hearts. Think about that. Say, I don't have a Bible. The law of God's written in your hearts, conscience, Romans 2, 14-16. And the revelation of God's conscience and creation, Romans 1, 19-20. Because of this, they were without excuse, Romans 1:20, Romans 2:12. All men are responsible for the revelation they have and stand to this judgment because of their own negative volition to God's grace, Romans 1:18, 2:4, 14, John 7:17. So then, Scripture will be used to demonstrate the clearness of the plan of God and that man is without excuse, John 12, 48-50, 1 John 3:23. So, the Word of God more than likely will be the basis of it showing man is without excuse. The second book will be the Book of Works, their deeds. The Book of Works will contain a record of all their deeds, good and bad, to demonstrate Romans 3:23. I think we had that on your chart here. They have all fallen short of God's righteousness standard. Therefore, they have no basis upon which to be accepted or justified by God. You cannot stand just before the judge apart from believing in Christ. That's the idea of justification. Am I cleared from guilt before the judge? The only way I can be cleared from guilt before the judge is to believe in Christ as Savior. That way, I can't be cleared from guilt by looking back at the works, my works. See? I need to be justified by grace through faith. And I think the Lord will show the basis in the Word of God. Jesus Christ died for their sins, for their evil deeds, to forgive them, provide them with a righteousness from God, so that they might have a perfect standing before Him. That's the only way you can stand accepted before the judge. Having God's righteousness imputed to your account. But when men reject the knowledge of God and His plan of salvation, they determine to stand on their own merit or in their own righteousness. And that's what so many try to do. Romans 3, 20-28, Matthew 7, 21-23, Matthew 7, 13-14, John 6, 40. And the idea of the will of the Father. Now, that's a very important passage, by the way. Let's look back in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't want to skip over that. In Matthew, I think he alludes to this judgment, the great white throne judgment. And this kind of gives insight into how men will appeal to the Lord. Let's begin Matthew 7, 21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to him, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Look at all the deeds we have done, even in your name. There's a lot of people who are doing things in the name of Christ. It's not the Christ of the Bible that they're doing it for. And notice here, they did not believe in Christ. They didn't enter into the narrow gate. Early on in Matthew 7:13, he says, enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few that find it. There's a difference between a gate and a way. A gate is an entrance. A way is a path. It's very important. Zane Hodges really brought out this fact here. In order to begin the Christian life, you've got to go through a gate. And it's so narrow, there's only one way. And Jesus Christ is the way. You enter in the gate through faith. But discipleship is a way, a path. And so once you pass through the gate, you go the way of Christ. You follow his requirements, his commandments, his norms and standards. Whereas broad is the way, there are many paths to hell. The road to destruction is led by religious people, moral people, and immoral people. There are many ways to go to hell, but there's only one way to go to heaven. And that's through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the gate. He is the door of the sheep, by the way, in John 10. Later on, he says, I am the door. You have to enter in through me. And you enter in through me, you'll go in and out and find pasture. There's discipleship. There's the Christian life. So, Jesus taught this earlier, and then he mentions a criteria of those who think because of their morality, that causes them to be accepted before God. And practicing, by the way, later on, the will of the Father is believing in Christ. In John 6, verse 40, the will of the Father is believing in Christ. Later on, we have doing the will of the Father, but the will of the Father is believing in Christ. Now, here in Revelation 20:12, the dead were judged according to their works. The sinful deeds of the unsaved are not the basis on which they are eternally condemned. Why? Christ paid for the sins of the whole world. That doesn't automatically mean people will be saved because of that. We don't believe in the Reformed doctrine of redemption accomplished and applied automatically. See, no. God paid for those sins, or Christ paid for those sins and satisfied God's wrath, but men must appropriate that payment by faith. They're still the instrument of faith. An example I've given 1,000 times here is if I bought everyone a new car here, which I wish I had the money to do, I would do it. I can't. I don't have it. But if I had that, then I would offer you, it's already paid for. It's already, say, they're already out there like Oprah did, you know. They're already out there sitting in the lot, you know. Oprah has $1 billion. She can buy everyone a car. But all this thing has a big deal, buy people 30 cars. Drop in a bucket. It's not a big deal. That's just a little tax write-off. So that just promotes her program, you know. But if you walk out in the parking lot, I don't like that color, Pastor. I don't like that model. I say, here's the key. It's already paid for. Here it is. It's yours. I don't like it. Well, guess what? You don't get to drive the car home. It's paid for. It's there. But you don't get it. I think in a similar way, it's, you know, Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the whole world. But if you don't appropriate that gift by faith, then you don't have eternal life. It's paid in full, by the way, in John 19, verse 30. So, it's not potentially, it's actually. Now, so one may ask, why do men's works come up at all? I think Zane Hodges, this is a quote from Zane, he says this, why do men's works come up at all? The reason must surely be that the final judgment, mankind will get a full and fair hearing. You know? Men always want to point to what they've done, and God says, yeah, I got that, and that, and that, and that. And they make claim of doing something they haven't done and said, no, you didn't do that. You didn't do that. So they will get a fair hearing. Since multitudes have supposed that they can reach heaven by their works, these works will be examined on that day. But as Scripture already informs us, no man can be saved by his works. Ephesians 2:8, 9, 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus, as we've been studying Wednesday night. We just went over Titus 3, 3 through 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then Romans 3:20, Romans 3:28, Romans 4:2, Romans chapter 11, verse 6. So these are some examples of the fact that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. I remember talking to a Roman Catholic lady years ago. I worked in a library in University of Steubenville, which was a charismatic Catholic college. I went there for business. I only lived 20 miles away, so I commuted there. Interesting experience dealing with the charismatic Catholics. But I was talking to this lady and, you know, talking about, you know, faith in Christ and the gospel, and said, well, there are many paths to God. You know, you go up this mountain and I go up this mountain and we go different paths, but we all reach the same mountaintop. Only problem is I think they're going up the wrong mountain. It's not climb up Sunshine Mountain, heavenly breezes blow, as we used to sing as kids. You're the fallacy of that argument is you're going up the wrong mountain, and when you get to the top of your works mountain, you're going to find out you took the wrong path, buddy. You took the wrong road. You didn't go up Calvary's mountain. See? You didn't go the way of Calvary. You went to the wrong mountain. So that argument going, we're just going up different mountain sides, you know. Our path looks different, you know, the Hindu's path, you know, he's a little different than the Muslim and the Christian. And, you know, I get sick of seeing these bumper stickers coexist. You ever seen the Unitarian ones? Coexist, and has a cross there. Don't even put the cross in the same bumper sticker as all the other world's religions. It doesn't even compare. That's blasphemy. Putting the cross even in the same ballpark as all the other religions, like they're all equal. There is no other way but through Christ. Cross out all, I felt tender one time, take a pen, cross out every other religion and circle the cross there. Not co, I have to come up with a new friend, not coexist, but the T. Cross. I'll think of something here. Not coexist. So that's all these Unitarians, they're going to stand one day here pointing to their good works, and they'll see that you went up the wrong mountain. You didn't go to Mount Calvary. Now, so Jesus died for their sins and he made full payment. Now notice here, the unregenerate man can, through common grace, love his family. Now think about the works people do. Mainly through common grace, love his family, and may be a good citizen. He may give $1 million to build a hospital. If he's a drunkard, he may abstain from drink for utilitarian purposes. But he cannot do it out of love for God. Realize that. He cannot ultimately do it for the love of God. All of his common virtues or good works have a fatal defect, and that his motives which prompted them are not to glorify God. That's why we do works, by the way, to glorify God. That's not the motive of the philanthropist, generally speaking. A defect so vital that it throws any element of goodness as to man wholly into the shade. There's no comparison. So man wants to point to all the money he's given, the charities, and all the good deeds he have done, but it's not to glorify God. It's not accepted before God. See, his deeds are not simply to be accepted before men, but before what God requires. That's why those deeds should be recognized. And of course, for the believer, our works will be recognized because we have done them by God's grace enablement. And those motives that are done out of purity will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. Now, there may be another reason for judging according to the works. It could determine the degrees of punishment in hell. Others have proposed that there are those who have rejected greater light and lesser light, those who have never heard the gospel but yet reject the lie of creation, that's enough to condemn them, by the way, to hell. Romans 1. You say, well, if I've never heard the gospel, you still have creation truth that condemns you. You're without excuse, Romans 1, because of creation. Creation is seen by everyone, by the way. So even if you've never personally heard a gospel account, you're still guilty before God, and you can be based on condemned on that. Versus, say, someone has heard the gospel. There's an expression to certain communities in America called gospel hardening. I remember hearing that expression. I was in Baltimore, Maryland. We were out on a pier at night witnessing. I had a friend of mine who attended college, Bible college in Baltimore, Maryland, and we went out on that pier at night. It was a proper place to hang out, giving the gospel. And my friend said to me, there are many here who have heard the gospel, clear gospel even, hundreds of times, and they are gospel hardened, meaning they have rejected it. You can't convince them. They don't want to hear it. The light was there, but they reject. Imagine a person like that who has rejected the clear lie of the gospel versus those who have never heard or are still condemned. And so I believe there'll be degrees of punishment in hell based on the light of revelation. Jesus talked about being more tolerable for certain cities than the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to certain cities in the Sea of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. They were held more accountable because of greater light. The Messiah was there. Whereas Sodom and Gomorrah, the other cities that God judged, they're accountable, but not as much as those who've heard the clear light from the Savior. So we have verses that indicate there may be degrees of punishment in hell. And of course, this certainly would be based on God's justice, God being a fair God. Now, let's take a look here. We examine, so we'll go quickly through verse 13. We already examined this concept. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, including those buried at sea. So Saddam Hussein, buddy, if you never believed in Christ, you'll be resurrected. You'll be resurrected, and you will stand one day before a holy God. You can't escape. And there was certain connotation in John's day about being buried at sea, or it was a fearful thing. You didn't want to be buried at sea. But even those buried at sea, they can't escape God's judgment. I think that's the point, why he emphasized that. Those who were buried at sea cannot escape God's ultimate judgment. Now, notice death, Thanatos, is the grave. Here he's making reference to the body. The body dies. The body, spirit and soul separates from the body. And so that's referring to physical death. And so the grave is emptied out. There's a resurrection. Hades compartments emptied out. This is where the unsaved go to await final judgment. Luke 16, 23 and 24. Remember Lazarus and the rich man looking across a great gulf, one being in torment, one being in comfort. That was the picture of Hades before the cross. Now, the torment section still there. The righteous compartments emptied out. And now paradise is the third heaven. So Hades will be emptied out. And they delivered up the dead who were in them. So the unsaved stands with the body, resurrected body, and a soul that has been suffering punishment since death in Hades. And the dead delivered up those who were in them. This cannot include saved people because they go to paradise or the third heaven after the resurrection of Christ. Think about that. This is a clue that I think this is a subtle clue that shows that we're dealing only with unsaved people. This clue should tell us we're not talking about Christians who are in the third heaven. We're talking about Hades being delivered. So we're only talking about a resurrection of unsaved. This is a very strong point right here against the all-millennial position. Now, they were judged at the divine tribunal. They were judged here, each one, according to their works. This, by the way, according to their works, means I can't blame my mother, I can't blame my grandmother, I can't blame my uncle for the miserable shape I'm in. I can't pass the buck like the serpent did, like the Eve did, pass it on. Adam blamed the woman, that God gave. God, really, you gave me the woman. That's why I did it. And then the woman blamed the serpent, passed the buck. And people do that today. Why are they in the sorry state they are? Well, it's not my fault. I didn't make negative decisions. It's my parents. It's someone else. Each one will be judged according to their own works. No excuses. What did you do? I don't want to hear about your uncle. I don't want to hear about your lousy mother or your father. I want to hear about you. I want to hear about you and the opportunity you had to believe in Christ. I want to hear about that. I want to hear about when you were in that church and heard the gospel and you heard it clearly and you walked out of there not believing in Christ. You're going to give an account before God. And each one will stand on their own. So this indicates accountability. Each one will evaluate according to their works. All unbelievers will suffer forever. However, the suffering will be in direct proportion to how one lived and how much light he or she rejected. Now, this is an allusion back to Matthew 10, 14, 15. These verses should be studied in light of degrees of punishment in hell. Matthew 11, 21 through 24. Matthew 12, 36. Revelation 20, 13. Very important passages. Now, exceeding wicked men like Hitler, Pol Pot, and others will experience the utmost in suffering. So too will men like Judas, who rejected the light of the greatest amplitude. They will suffer in greater degrees in the lake of fire. Now, Revelation 20, verse 14, death and Hades. Once again, we have here the grave and the place where the unbeliever goes, his soul. That's emptied out. And therefore, the death is terminated at this point. There will be no more death, as Revelation 21, I believe, verse 4 and following indicates. No more death. Death will lose its sting. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 and 54 and 55. Death will be no more. So Thanatos, death, where the body goes. Once again, this indicates a resurrection. The wicked will receive some kind of resurrection body in which they will be tormented forever. Through their body, they will be tormented forever. So it's not annihilationism. And then Hades, the Hades compartment will be emptied out and shut down. The prisoners go now to their permanent place of residence in the lake of fire. It's like the county jail being emptied. Now they go to the maximum security prison. All the prisoners in the county jail, that's cleared out. Now, once they go and stand in the courtroom, they are judged, and now they go to the place of permanent punishment called the lake of fire. Death and Hades are emptied out. When a person is arrested for a crime, he is sent to a temporary place of punishment awaiting trial. But once that person has been tried and found guilty, he is sent to a long-term place of punishment. Hades can be conceived of as a prison to which men are temporarily assigned because they've been bound over for trial. But the lake of fire is God's permanent prison for the eternal lost. So once they stand before the judge, they go to their permanent place of punishment. And that's called the lake of fire. This is eternal hell. This is equal to the second death. What is the second death? Eternal separation from God. There's a physical death that these unbelievers experience. Now they experience a second death. A second death is eternal separation from God. It doesn't mean a cessation of existence. Just like your physical death, you don't cease to exist. You do not cease to exist at your physical death. You will not cease to exist at the second death. So the second death is equal to eternal torment, eternal separation. Remember, the basic root of death is what? Separation. So the second death is eternal separation from a holy God. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. So, we have a picture of the underworld. We have the place of confinement of the lost today in the torment section of Hades. We already studied this morning, the first hour, Tartarus. Tartarus is the place of the prison of fallen angels during the time of flood. As Larkin puts it here, sons of God, right before the flood. They're confined there until the judgment of angels. Here, the unsaved are confined in Hades until death and Hades being emptied out. The grave will be emptied here, and then their soul will be emptied out. They will stand with the resurrected body before the great white throne judgment, and then their names are not written in the book of life. They are cast into the permanent place of torment called the lake of fire, Gehenna Kel. Now, Revelation 20:14 then. Unsaved men are born dead in trespasses and sins. Remember Ephesians 2:1. You're born separated from God. And that's spiritual death. Then those who are spiritually dead, they don't believe in Christ. Well, eventually all men, we will suffer physical death apart from, for the believer, the rapture. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Unsaved man will die physically, Hebrews 9:27-28. Not believing in Christ, the unsaved will die then eternally. This is called the second death. Revelation 20:14. I take the first death being here, physical. So he's making a contrast between physical death and eternal separation from a holy God. Now, anyone not found written, a grapho, we get the word graphite from this word. Anyone not recorded, written down, and we remember Luke 10:20, we already quoted, your names are written down in heaven. They're inscribed. It's fascinating, you could go to heaven today and probably at that point see your name written down. Isn't that something wonderful? Literally, God could open a book and show you. God will show you, here's your name. Here it is, right here. You're written down here. You believed in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone not found written or recorded in that book of life. Once again, men do not go to hell because of their sins or their wicked works. They go to hell because their names are not found written in the book of life. Meaning they haven't believed in Christ. That's the issue. The issue of the gospel. Do you have eternal life? That is the question. How can I receive eternal life? How can I acquire that? Believe in Christ for everlasting life. These individuals do not have life. Therefore, their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And therefore, they're cast into a lake of fire. It's interesting, it's called a lake. Now, this may be speculation, but I just want to throw it out. So we're not going to take this to the bank, so to speak, as far as being thus saith the Lord. But why it's called a lake, because some say, well, maybe in a liquid form. A lake of fire. The word lake must connote a body of matter having liquid form. Therefore, if Scripture is truth, this eternal fire must be in liquid form. A star, after all, is precisely that, a lake of fire. There are indeed stars and galaxies that, although burning, do not give off light in the visible part of the spectrum. That's interesting. So they consist both of fire and cloudy darkness. One might even suggest a black hole. If and when such objects are actually proven to exist, would fit this description. There may be a similar analogy out there in the material universe of a place where there's darkness and fire, like a liquid lake burning forever and ever. However, that whatever that substance that consists of, we know that it's not going to be a pleasant place. Forever and ever, away from a God who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for you. And you know, one of the saddest hymns, you know, there's a sad day coming. There's an old-time hymn we used to sing about judgment. There's a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by. And one line says, there's a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming when you'll see, depart from me, you cursed, in the everlasting fire, for I never knew you. And that would be sad to hear the words from the divine judge, having rejected Christ, that opportunity, so simple faith, but not believing that, you'll hear the words, depart from me, accursed, and the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Let's bow our heads. Father, Lord, we know that this is a sobering judgment, a divine tribunal that the lost will face, accountable before a holy, just God. But we know that just God sent his Son Jesus so that man could have life forever. And we know, Father, it's only through believing the gospel man can have eternal life. There are not many paths to God, but there's only one way, through Christ and through Calvary. Up Calvary's mountain, by believing in the finished work sacrifice of Christ, can men have life. And Father, I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone listening to this that has never placed their faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, may they do so this very day. May they appropriate Christ by faith and have life forever and ever, and never have to face this judgment day, because those believing in Christ have passed out of death into life, as in John 5:24, they will not come into judgment. We thank you for those who have believed in Christ and that glorious fact that we will not stand before the great tribunal. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ for our works, but certainly we will not stand before the great white throne judgment. And we give you praise for that, Father. Just bless the continual teaching of your word. Bless the hearers there this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.